thank the praise team for helping us to worship this morning. Amen? Amen. Leading us together today. And I'm going to ask if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. We are coming down to the final portions, actually, today. And then next week, we will conclude the Sermon on the Mount together. And so today, we're going to pick up, actually, and we'll reread the two verses that we considered last week. We'll begin in verse 13 today, and we're going to read through together verse 23. Would you stand for the reading of God's word today, of the scriptures that point to the living word, Jesus Christ, this morning? And I hope you have your Bibles. I hope you mark them up. I hope that you write notes in them. I hope you you allow them to become a tool for transformation as Jesus uses them through the Holy Spirit of God, as he uses the scriptures to impact your life. And so we read, beginning in verse 13, Jesus is coming down to what I would call in our day maybe the altar call and of the Sermon on the Mount. And we read these words, "Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name?' Then I would declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, it's interesting as we read these scriptures together today, as we look at this passage, it's interesting to take a look and see that Jesus is beginning to narrow down, no pun intended, the Sermon on the Mount. The funnel is beginning to be observed as Jesus is bringing it to a conclusion, and so he says, "Enter through the narrow gate." And we talked about that last week, that the gate is wide that leads to destruction, the road is narrow that leads to life, and in fact we know that road that's narrow is hard, and the road that's wide is easy. And we talked about why that is, and I want to kind of further that today by moving further with you and recognizing that it's not narrow and hard because we are just obeying a higher moral code than everyone else in the world. Now, many would probably think, well, that's what Christians do. They're just obeying a higher moral code. And so that's why it's really hard. Now, that can be kind of hard, right? Obeying a moral code that's different than the world around us. And there's no doubt that there's a sense in which that is part of our faith, that we are living in a different way than the world around us is living. And a whole lot of that has to do with no doubt, this very thing that we've been talking about as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount. But it's quite clear with Jesus that it can't be really, the difference maker can't really be about that we just have a higher moral code than the rest of the world. And the reason I say that is because when we read through the scriptures, especially the Sermon on the Mount, the ones that Jesus is struggling with the most, who can't understand his upside-down coming and kingdom and way are actually the most moral people of all. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And a lot of times we like to vilify the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the chief priests and the priests. But the truth of the matter was they were the ones who were trying to preserve Judaism. They were the ones who were the most orthodox in belief. They were the ones who would adhere to the most strict of moral codes in their lives. And so as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, if we read it carefully and don't just try to jump immediately to thinking about our own culture and how we would apply these things, we have to believe and look at the fact that who Jesus is really in contention with in these words and in these moments is are very religious people. And so we said last week that the narrowest of people in Jesus' day were not always on the narrow road. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't people who were living high moral lives that were not on that road. There were many who no doubt were living exemplary lives. In fact, those who were following Jesus were living in a way that morally was totally counter to their culture. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt that if you were following Jesus, it changed the very things that you did and who you were and how you went about your business. But the bottom line here is that Jesus is not saying to us, well, this is a hard way. And earlier in the sermon where he said that he hadn't come to abolish the law or the prophets that we have, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments and the law, but rather he had come to fulfill those very things. He went on to say, and we've shared it many times during this series, that unless their righteousness or unless our righteousness is to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we will never enter into the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but there should be a little tension in this, right? that the people who knew the scriptures the best and who were following them as close as they knew to follow them, who were trying to protect the faith and who were champions of orthodoxy and belief, that it's those very people who Jesus is speaking to that your righteousness, it's got to go beyond theirs if you're ever going to enter this. I don't know about you, but that ought to kind of cause us to go, what? What is Jesus after? And so Jesus is speaking of this narrow gate and this wide way, but often you and I, we would put it in our own terms and we could think of who's on the wide way and who's on the narrow way, but we would never probably think of the pastor being on the wide way, wide road. I mean, you probably wouldn't be here this morning if you thought that, right? But yet in the very next words, it's kind of interesting. Jesus is helping us understand this wide way and this narrow way, and he begins, he's giving warning signs, and he's saying to them, and in fact, N.T. Wright, the scholar, he says that in some ways what Jesus is doing is saying that beware that you don't go down the wrong road, because there will be people who will direct you the wrong way, and beware that you don't deceive yourself. And you think you're going in the right direction, and you're not. You have your GPS out, but your GPS looks like it's headed in the right way to you, but the truth is you're headed totally in the wrong direction. You're navigating in the wrong way. And so he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and the, you know, the preachers, the pastors, the teachers, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And you know, it's interesting when we look at that and we understand what he's saying here. And in fact, we know that that in the Old Testament that there were some proofs of how you would know someone who was false and true. You would know that they were a false prophet if they made a prediction and it didn't come true. That would be one way you would know that they were a false prophet. You would know that they were false. And yet also there were prophets who would say what people wanted to hear. They were just kind of itching their ears. They were telling them, for example, in Jeremiah's day, he was saying to them the truth that they were going to go into exile, and the false prophets were saying, no, that will never happen to us. False prophet. But Jesus gives a totally different kind of way of understanding how we would inspect whether somebody or detect or discern someone is a false prophet. What does he do? Look at it with me as you have your Bibles open. I know the passage up there is about those who say, Lord, Lord. But back up a little bit and take a look with me if you would. Take a look if you would. And what is it that Jesus pinpoints? What Jesus pinpoints is not primarily Orthodox teaching, although that would be important for sure. He's not saying that, and no doubt a false prophet could teach things that are not right. He's not saying anything about them predicting things that didn't come true. What does he say? Take a look at what? Somebody can say it. I want to make sure you're reading out there, right? You know, you think that I do that just because I just want to make sure you're still awake. And we're just kind of wading into it. But no, inspect their fruit, right? Inspect their lives. Inspect their very lives. And so it's interesting. Soren Kierkegaard said this. He said, there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true, and the other is to refuse to believe what is true. That's an interesting statement. I'm going to let you kind of sit on that for a second. There are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true, and the other is to refuse to believe what is true. And I would have to tell you that I think that Jesus would be probably leaning towards the latter part of this statement for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because their fruit, when you inspect their fruit, you have to take a peek at this whole sermon. Jesus has narrowed his way down all the way to this altar call, and he's been talking to them about this upside-down way of living life, right? He's been talking about riding the bicycle backwards, if you've been with us a while. If you haven't, you don't know what that means. I'll tell you later. But he's been talking to them about living a backwards, upside-down kind of life compared to the ways that our world sees things, even the ways our religious world sees things, even the way moral people sometimes see things. Jesus is teaching a backwards way. And so blessed are not those who think they have it all together, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, right? And blessed are those who are meek, for they'll inherit the earth. But our world wouldn't say that. Our world would say, blessed are those who flex the most muscle, because they will inherit. They will inherit the earth or the world. Jesus just flips the script upside down. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. But our world would tell us, blessed are you when you get accolades from others and when you pursue things that make you feel gratification yourself. And that's how you really, you just want to have self-gratification and it feels good. But no, Jesus says, seek after first after the kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. It's an upside-down way. Amen. Totally different. He tells us beyond that, all kinds of things. And so here's what's interesting. As we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, you can't really understand the narrow way or the wide way unless you read the whole sermon, because the whole sermon is leading to the conclusion. It's like if you were to come to an altar call, if you were to just walk out of this building, not hear one word I said, come back for the altar call, and I'd be saying, now just as I am, without one plea, come to Jesus. And you'd be like, well, I don't know what I'm coming to. I have no idea what I'm responding to. Maybe you would come because you felt that the Holy Spirit convicted you, and that'd be great. But I think Jesus is intent on the fact that they know what he's been preaching. And some of the things he's been saying would just totally incense them if they really listened. I shared with a class this morning, and I almost didn't share that, wasn't going to share this. But I read when I was preparing for this series a few months back, actually, a little story that truly happened in a church, and I thought, man, I don't know if I share this, if it'll be a little bit on the edge, but I thought after I came to this point today, I really do need to share it. The church was going through the Sermon on the Mount, and so the pastor was reading the scripture, and I don't know, maybe that day they read it out of the Message, or maybe they read it out of the Amplified Bible, or the New Living Translation, you know, a newer translation. But obviously it was read out of something where, you know, probably the person didn't recognize exactly you know, word for word. They hadn't heard it in this order, in this or not this order, but in this kind of configuration. And so they're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, just verbatim, not commenting on it, not preaching a sermon, reading the Sermon on the Mount. And as the Sermon on the Mount is read, this man gets up in a gruff, upset, and grabs his family and says, "I'm out of here. I've had enough of this liberal." Well, he used B dot S. "I've had enough of this. I'm out of here." Wow. Really? Have we become so accustomed to cultural Christianity that we have not read the scriptures well enough? That when we read the scriptures, they would offend us and we would say, "I'm not a part of that. I would have nothing of that." They're just pushing a liberal agenda here. Can I tell you, we don't push liberal or conservative agendas in the church? You know what we do? We call people to the kingdom of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And so can I tell you what, if you ever get upset with me for reading the scriptures or preaching on them, I'll probably say to you, I'm not a conservative and I'm not a liberal. I'm a follower of Jesus. And you know what? If following Jesus means my conservative friends get upset, so be it. And if following Jesus means my liberal friends get upset, so be it. And if following Jesus means the in-between people get upset, so be it. I can't help that. Because I'm not living by the kingdoms of this world. I'm not living that way. And so Jesus is teaching an upside-down kind of kingdom. And the truth of the matter is, it didn't fit for the Pharisees and the teachers. People who are church people, it didn't fit for them. They're like the guy there that... I guarantee you that if you read the rest of Matthew, by the time you get to the chapter 25, 6, 7, you're going to realize that they did get up and storm out from the sermon. They wanted nothing to do with it. What they wanted was a Messiah who would make Jerusalem what it once was. They wanted a Messiah who would restore their faith and restore their city and restore their country and restore them as a people and make them as great as they were in the past. That's what they wanted. And the Romans were in the way. And so a true Messiah, they knew this, a true Messiah would come and he would be mighty in battle and he would defeat the Romans. What they didn't count on was a Messiah who would actually not come to defeat the Romans through force of hand or weaponry, but who would come to actually win them over by grace and through the power of the cross. And so when you begin to read the Sermon on the Mount, I want to share with you this morning, you do not read about the cross, but the writer of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, understands where this is all going. And by the time you get to chapter 16, there's a conversation with Jesus and his disciples. And Peter says, he recognizes, Jesus says, "Who do they say I am?" And Peter says, "Well, you are," after some conjecture, he says, out of all of them, "Well, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah." And Jesus says, the flesh and blood haven't revealed that to you, but the Spirit has revealed that to you. And upon this rock I'll build my church. And it's only moments later that Peter, after Jesus moves forward and says, "Yes, and now I'm headed towards Jerusalem, where I will suffer at the hands of the chief priest and the teachers of the law, and I will be killed. I will be killed, and on the third day I'll rise again." And Peter takes Jesus' side, but Jesus, whoa, 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 whoa. You were doing so well up to this point. The Twitter feed was just exploding. "Make Jerusalem great again. Messiah has arrived. We have it. You were doing so good, Jesus." Shh. Don't. Let's get aside later on. We'll talk this out. You're just having a bad moment. I know it's been a long day. But Jesus turns to Peter and says to him after Peter's rebuff, "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God, the kingdom of God. You have in mind the ways men see things, the things of men. You do not understand what I'm doing." You see, that's where Matthew's going to go. And so, can I paint the cross into the Sermon on the Mount? I can't tell you that. The word cross does not appear in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's where it's headed. And what I realized as I was getting ready for this message today is that all the seeds for the cross can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. How about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you? Is that not what Jesus Christ himself did on the cross at Calvary? I mean, just read through the Sermon on the Mount with a view towards the cross, and you'll say, yeah, all the seeds for it are right there. And it's a powerful thing to realize, but that there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe something that isn't true, and the other is to refuse to believe what is true. And what was struggle for the Pharisees and teachers of the law was not that they were not believing what wasn't true. They struggled with what Jesus said was true. They were struggling with believing what Jesus said was the kingdom. And as Jesus began to teach the kingdom, they said, no, no, no. And they're like the guy that stands up in the service and bolts out and says, I've had enough of this. It does not align with my expectations. This is not what I came to church for. This is not what it's about. I'm out of here. If you're going to teach this stuff, I'm out of here. And that's exactly what was going on. Well, the funny thing about it is, what I just read to you reminds us, it wasn't just the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Jesus' own disciples didn't get it, right? I mean, they don't get it. Peter doesn't get it. Peter's been listening to this stuff. He's had a front row seat at the Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine that? He's had a front row seat to hear about this kingdom and how it's so upside down. And now he gets to this moment, and I have to believe Jesus was like a lot of preachers who say, I don't think they get it. Right? I mean, I preached my heart out, Peter. You haven't heard a word I've said. Get behind me. And so they just had a hard time believing what was true in this moment. They couldn't quite get their hands around it. Well, I want to go further with you. It's important for us to move forward. I went to camp meeting this week, and how many of you got out to camp meeting? I hope there's some of all good. Good. We had more out this year. It was really rich. And my observation of Scott Daniels' message from Friday night was just amazing. I wasn't there for that service. I wasn't able to be there, but I got all the stuff on digital drive. And so I listened to Scott's sermon from Friday night. I'd listened to several of his messages, but he's been preaching out of the Gospel of Mark last week and about how the disciples, had been following him. And the sermon on that Friday night was about how they were half blind. And he talked about what I just talked about, except for from the Gospel of Mark, and how Peter was kind of half blind. He talked about how Peter wanted the Jesus of Galilee that was doing all the healing and all the miracles and all the cool stuff, but he didn't want the Jesus of Jerusalem. And so he was like half blind, and he didn't see it. I'm not going to get deeper into that sermon, but let me just say this. It's worth the whole set. Just buy that. I'll let you listen to mine. It's way better than anything I probably have ever preached. It's just good stuff. And I tell you, I would be good for every one of our congregation. I can't re-preach it today, and I'm not going to. But as I was listening to that sermon, I thought, man, it'd be good for all of our church to hear it. But he said this. Here's what he said. He's talking about our tradition as Nazarenes. And he said, I think growing up in this tradition, there was a tendency for us to think, for me, he said, to think about the cross as simply as some kind of thing that God and Jesus did. That the cross is there, and we think about it this way. We think about it as some way for Jesus, in some sense, to pay off God's sense of justice. And he goes on and he says, and there is an important sense in which, yes, Jesus is a sacrifice for us all. But if the cross is simply something that happens between God the Father and God the Son, then it makes absolutely no sense for Jesus to say to his disciples, "And now, disciple, take up your cross and follow me." I know, does that make sense? I know it's a little deep. But if the cross is only between God and Jesus, then, you know, what do we don't have to worry about that. Why would we have to pick up a cross? And so here's what he says. I put this on the slide so you can get it. In fact, it's interesting that when Jesus confronts Peter and tells him to get behind him, right after that he says to him, "Take up your cross and follow me. He who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will save it." Right? We know that. But Scott says this in his sermon. He said, "The only way that you and I can take up the cross is if the cross is not just some way of Jesus becoming sacrifice, but if the cross is the very," and I think you should, this is the word, "the very way of the kingdom." That God's way of redemption is the way of the love of neighbor, even love of enemy. That the way of the cross is the way of peace, being a peacemaker. That the way of the cross is the way of self-giving love, and that is not just something that Jesus does. And so we get to come to church and say, "Thank you, God, Jesus did that, so I don't have to." But that Jesus says, "No, come with me to Jerusalem. Come and take up your cross too. Come and follow me." Now, I'm in the deep end of the pool with you, aren't I? But I've become convinced of this in the evangelical church. I do believe that it was something between God and Jesus, that we do believe he sacrificed for our sins. But there's a whole lot of folks who have bought into cheap grace. And they just want to say the right words and well, what's the prayer that I have to say, Pastor, to have my entrance card? What do I have to say to get in? I say those words and I'm in. And then we really don't know what to do with this thing about taking up a cross and following Jesus. But I think Scott Daniels is so right that we don't get to come to church and just say, "Thank you, God, Jesus, and for what Jesus did for me, so I don't have to." No, Jesus says to us, "Take up this cross." And you say, "Well, Pastor, wait a minute. Are we redeeming ourselves?" No, Jesus redeemed us. He forgives us through grace, through the power of the cross. But here's the deal. Is it not the way of the cross that is the way of the kingdom? Read the Sermon on the Mount and think about the way of Jesus on the cross. He didn't do it from the top down. He didn't take control and power and say, "I'm just going to blow the Romans up so that we can reconstitute the Israeli state." No, Jesus instead not only died for the religious leaders and for his disciples and for the pagans and ultimately for the Gentiles, Jesus died even for the Romans. He dies for those who actually are his enemies. And so Paul will say that we've all been enemies of Christ and the cross. That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned. It's interesting to me to think about that. I like, when we look at this passage, the word "bear fruit" is actually the word for doing something. And it's interesting that when we read the scripture here, we realize that five times that word is used, bear fruit, a tree bearing good fruit. It's actually about doing good fruit. It's actually the word for doing. And then when you get to the last part, it says, you know, not only don't let somebody deceive you who is not doing the things that are the way of the kingdom, but you don't deceive yourself, thinking you can just say, "Lord, Lord," and have your ticket punched and you're going to heaven. Don't think you can just do things in God's name, but not actually do his will. The word "doing" is there again. And so in other words, there's something about doing, and most of us would say, "We're really uncomfortable with this, Pastor. Are you saying we're saved by our works?" Let's just say it this way. You will be judged by what you've done. And half the congregation's getting ready to leave. But I would just challenge you to read through the scripture and see how many times Jesus, go to Matthew 25. Have you given a cup of cold water? Have you given clothes to those who are naked? Have you to the least of these? Have you done these things? That's the way he separates the sheep and the goats, right? Now some of you get nervous, but here's the deal. I believe with all my heart we're saved by God's grace. Amen? But I know this, when you get saved by grace, when you know the love of God and the way of the cross in your life, when you've received that, now you want to live that and give that, and it affects what you do. It affects who you are. You don't earn anything by it, but it reveals who you are. It reveals all your life. It reveals everything. And so I like how Eugene Peterson translates the last part of this, verse 15 to 23. He translates it this way, instead of just in the traditional way, he says it this way. Knowing the correct password, saying, "Master, Master," for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now at the final judgment. Thousands strutting up to me and saying, "Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking." And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. And the word really is, I never knew you. I never knew you. I think it's interesting that that the cross is more than a transaction. The cross is transformation into a brand new way of life. And if you don't believe that, I'm going to give you another passage to go home and read for homework. Go to Philippians chapter 2 and read Philippians 2, 1 through the verses that follow, and you will see that your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who basically went to the cross. He could have considered, you know, equality with God, but he emptied himself and became a servant, obedient to even death on the cross. He poured his life out, and you and I are called to be the same kind of people. We can only enter that by grace. And so I want to conclude by thinking with you a little bit about this whole Sermon on the Mount. Read through it, and how does it flip everything upside down? And it's really the way of the cross. It's the way of the love of God. And it brings me back to some moments in my life, and I think back to the day that I got married to Leslie. And as I share this illustration, I just want to say to you that this upside-down way is not about earning your way by morals. We've said that. It's not even by good works. We've said that. Yes, there are good works, and the things you do change, but you don't earn your way in by that. The narrow way is not about who did the most good works, and the narrow way is not about who had the greatest morals. The narrow way isn't even about who suffered the most. The narrow way is about something much deeper than that, and I think to my wedding day with Leslie, and I've been reading through the book of Hosea, and in Hosea, God paints this beautiful picture, and yet an ugly picture at the same time. The beautiful picture is that God wants to have a knowledge and relationship with his people, and the word knowledge is used all through Hosea, but the word knowledge is not about intellectual knowledge, like I learned some information on a test. The word knowledge that Hosea uses is a word that is for I know you. In fact, in Hebrew, it was the idea I know you intimately, even to the sexual level. I know you. I know you. Yeah, there we go. And so in Hosea, there's this picture, and God instructs Hosea to marry an adulterous woman. This has nothing to do with my marriage. But he instructs him to do this, an adulterous woman, and to take her to him and to take her into relationship with him, to know her. And there's this whole picture of this destruction that happens because she continues to go after other lovers, and God continues to have Hosea bring her back to him and to know her. And it's interesting, Hosea is really giving a picture of Israel and God, that God loves them as his bride. He's the bridegroom, and they continue to be adulterous on him, but God loves them and wants them to know him. And so there's these words that are said that the God's people are actually languishing because they have no knowledge of God. They don't know him. And for a lack of knowledge, they are going into paths of destruction. And there's a verse, Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, he wants them to know him relationally, personally. He doesn't want them to just come with their sacrifices and say, Lord, Lord, here's my sacrifice. Or even their good works, Lord, Lord, here's my good works. Or even their words, Lord, Lord, I believe in you. No, what he wants is relationship, that they might know him. And I'm reminded of my wedding day. And I'm reminded of the vows that Leslie and I took. And there were a lot of funny things that happened, I guess. And you know, weddings are kind of weird and wonky. And I think I shared with you once that, you know, we went through all of our vows there at West Grand Rapids West Church on the west side of Grand Rapids, and Leslie had the veil. I think I told many of you this, and maybe in an illustration. And so the veil, you know, we lifted it up over her head, and then after I kissed her, I brought the veil back down, you know. And you know, I mean, obviously it's like the whole idea of the veil is, okay, here's the secret, and now here, okay, we're going to be fully known and loved, and we're entering into a relationship, and it's kind of like I just pulled it right back down. You know, what am I doing with that? You know, but that was one thing. I can remember the reception. I remember, you know, we took these vows. They were very serious vows. We you know, the nuptial kiss. I remember at the reception, my mother-in-law arranged the music, and it was the weirdest band I've ever heard in my life. I don't know, today couples would never let their, you know, parents do that. But I remember, well, I can't wait till this music ends, you know. And then there were the gifts, and there were, you know, the toasters and all that kind of stuff. And you know, the truth of the matter is, I mean, Leslie and I mean, we had been looking for this day, and we were excited about it, and we couldn't wait. And honestly, every couple really, especially if they have waited for this day, I mean really waited for this day, they really can't wait till the reception is over and they get in the car and head towards their honeymoon. Amen? Some of you didn't get that, you know. Just flew over your head. But you just can't. So I remember we get in the car, and you know, it's, you know, and I think there probably were some streamers and stuff, and I believe it was the Pontiac Catalina in a bench seat, and she's, you know, up close to me, and we're driving down I-96 and then up to 31 and headed up to Silver Lake where little cabin. My parents have now built onto that cabin, but then it was really, really modest. And it didn't matter about the cabin, it just mattered that we were together. But I can remember the moment as we were driving up the freeway that, I don't know, maybe just all the busyness and everything that was going on, it just never had time to hit me. You know, things hit us all differently, but all of a sudden it sunk into me what I thought, I just got married. And the house that I lived in since I was 3 years old is no longer going to be the residence I go back to anymore. I'm not going to be, Mom's here this morning, the cooking is going to change. I'm not going to say anything about that. I'm not going to get in trouble, you know. Don't take that anywhere. you know, my brother and I, only siblings, just the two of us. I mean, we hated each other and we loved each other, but, you know, all of a sudden it dawned on me, like, that's not going to be the same as it was before. Now, I'm still going to know them, and I'm still going to go home for Christmas, but it's all changing. And I got to tell you, I got emotional. I don't probably cry too much, but I know Leslie was looking at me like, what's wrong with you? You know, what's going on? And I can just remember, all of a sudden, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Like, wow, my life is bound up with this, with her, you know, these vows. And I got to tell you, I'm so glad. I'm so glad that 37 years later, me making the commitment to get to know her fully and her know me fully, I mean, we're still getting to know each other, right? 37 years later. And it's getting richer and richer and greater. But as I think about that, I think that the Bible clearly tells us that God does not want us to, you know, it's like this. In that moment, in that car, what I realized was that I didn't just say passwords so I could go on a honeymoon with this lady. I didn't just say vows that were passwords just so I could be intimate with her and all those kinds of things. I had vowed my life to her. And she had vowed her life to me. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is, when he gives the Sermon on the Mount and when he talks to Peter the way he does, he's trying to say, look, God, he is God. God loves you. He loves you so much. I love you. I love you so much. But numbskull, you don't get it. You just want passwords. And instead of a relationship in which you come to know me fully and completely and entirely, and I'm going to tell you what, you read the Sermon on the Mount and you go, oh, that's who God is. That's who he is. And all of a sudden you realize as you're headed down this road and you enter into this narrow way, it's no longer Broadway, it's now a narrow way, that guess what? It doesn't matter how you think about greatness or life or success or whatever you think or whatever your culture brought. The guy sitting in the pew who got up and stormed out, I feel so sad for him because what he missed was who God is. He stormed out on God because God didn't meet his expectations. He stormed out on the God who's upside down and inside out and turns your life and who says to you that guess what? The way of the cross is really the way of self-giving love that can really change our world. It's the way of redemption that God provides forgiveness when you didn't deserve it. But guess what? No one else deserves it either. And you're to love them as I've loved you, and that will change and revolutionize the entire creation and entire world. I mean, God wants to flip us upside down. He doesn't want us to just say passwords, religious right things. He doesn't want you to just say the four spiritual laws or go through the Roman road so that you've said, oh, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. You know, I don't think my wife cared less that I would go back and say to her, I said those vows on that stage, but yet not do something different with my life, but rather go back home and eat my mom's meals and live in my old bed and all those things. Amen? No. If I were to do that, she'd say, you didn't mean any of that. You just said that so we could go on the honeymoon, huh? And you could get what you wanted. The truth of the matter is, sometimes we do treat marriage like that. No wonder it doesn't last. We don't see it as coming to know that other person in fullness and committing our life totally to this path. That's a whole nother sermon. But the truth of the matter is, God sees our relationship with him as a relationship. Not as just some passwords. Not as just saying, Lord, Lord. So we can enter into the kingdom and not have to endure hell. You see, God doesn't just want you to miss hell. He wants you to know heaven. And he wants you to know relationship with him. He wants you to know the upside down way. Amen? Of his love and grace. So would you stand as we close? I got a little wound up. But I want to tell you this. My marriage to Leslie, it's not perfect, not even close. Mostly because of me. But I know this, those vows that we took were not about just obligations to fulfill. It was about a heart that we needed to surrender to each other. But in the case with God, he's the bride and we're the bridegroom. And he makes a covenant with us, even when we messed up. And he wants us to know the knowledge of his way and of his life and who he is. Can I tell you that the cross isn't just something God did just to satisfy justice? The cross is who God is. I mean, the cross, the way of the cross is, it reveals his character. It reveals the way God is. It reveals who he is. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of really glad for that. Because that means God is not a God who just wants to get me out or overthrow a kingdom of Romans, but he's a God who wants to overthrow every person's heart. Because he loves them. And he knows the only way to do it is to give himself away for them. I don't know about you. That's good news. That's really, really good news. Let's pray together. I just feel like, I thought about a song, but I think I'm going to ask Jim to play lightly. I ask you to bow your head. I want to ask you this morning a simple question. Has anyone else deceived you to believe in a different gospel other than the gospel we find in the Sermon on the Mount and in the book of Matthew? Has somebody else given you a health and wealth gospel where you don't have to ever take up a cross? If so, don't pay attention to it. Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of the lives of those who teach. Are their lives of self-giving love, taking up the cross and following Jesus? But then look at your own heart this morning and let's ask ourselves the question, do we see our faith as just merely using passwords to get what we want? Passwords to get the things that we think we need? Or do we see our faith, do we see it as a covenant with a living and loving God who wants us to know His love, know Him fully and never quit getting to know Him, and Him knowing us, He already knows us fully. This morning, could we make vows to Him that are more than words, but are truly the dissolving of our hearts into His greater will? And really, as we read these words today, doing His will is the key, isn't it? Not just saying things, but actually doing His will and knowing His heart. So Father, today as we close, there may be some who are thinking about this, and my prayer would be that they would be, if this has disturbed us, may we not allow it to quit disturbing us until we marry You, until we surrender to You, until we say, I lose my old life so I can find a new life. I take up my cross to follow You, not because it's a drudgery and a duty, or I just want to be a more moral person. I do it because it's the way of life. It's the way of love. It's the way of Jesus. It is who He is. It is the way of God. It is the kingdom of God. And I want to live it. I want to know it because it leads to life instead of destruction. Father, today, we thank You for the seeds of the cross we find in the Sermon on the Mount. May we be people who not only see the cross as something that You did between You, Father, and Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for that. But may we also see it as something that we do as we take it up and follow You in this life of self-giving love and grace. Lord, thank You. This is holiness. This is surrender and sanctification. And we give You praise and help us, cleanse us of our idols, cleanse us even of our religious ways of looking things that aren't right, so we can be kingdom of God people that fall deeper in love with You every day. In Jesus' name, we pray it all. Amen. God is good, amen. Aren't you glad He loves you? May you go in His peace.